Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 10 today, 1 through 10 today. Linda, do you want to read the first three verses of chapter 20?
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time.
Thank you. All right, let me just kind of recap for you where we were the last time in regards to what's happened right up until this point. The nations of the world have been gathered together on the plain of Megiddo in Israel for war. Carnage has been great, with the blood flowing to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. And at the end of this battle, the Antichrist turns his attention to the heavens to attack the returning Jesus Christ and his army. That's in 1919. And then in 20 and 21, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell, and the Lord Jesus kills the remaining armies with the sword of his mouth, and that ends chapter 19. So, again, I believe Revelation is sequential. Again, if you think about even the whole book, Revelation 1 is all about Jesus. That's what it tells us. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus and his coming again, and events leading up to that. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches, which I believe represent the church age. Then in chapter 4, all of a sudden, John is taken up suddenly into heaven, which I believe is a beautiful picture of the rapture. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we learn a little bit about heaven. And then Jesus appears as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, which are messianic titles for Jesus. And so I believe from that point on, the book of Revelation takes a Jewish flavor to it. And as a matter of fact, with the church gone, you have the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, you know, on the earth. And from chapter 6 through chapter 19, it's all about the judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth, which Jeremiah describes as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is Israel. So 6 through 19 seems to be all about the judgment of the nations and about Israel being judged, as well as waking up to the coming Messiah. And then in chapter 20, which we'll see today, it's the reference to the millennial kingdom. And then after the great white throne judgment, then in 21 and 22, we have the new heavens and the new earth. So it just seems to me that it's sequential. It's lined up according to prophetic history, just like some of the other books that we've taken a look at. So anybody have any questions about that? If not, okay, so then we get into chapter 20, verse 1. And again, this is after the tribulation. And all of a sudden, we're going to hear about a millennial kingdom. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss." I think the King James uses the expression "bottomless pit," and a great chain in his hand. Now, I think I said before that when we take a look at Revelation, there's all kinds of angels part of the book of Revelation. There's cherubim, there's seraphim. There are some that are very unusual looking, and it's kind of interesting because I don't know if any wings are even mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it's interesting how we get this idea, you know, all angels have wings. And even in this book I told you about, Heaven is for Real, that was written by this little boy that supposedly had one of these out-of-the-body experiences or near-death experiences, went to heaven. Not only did all the angels have wings, but all the believers there had wings as well. So I thought that was really kind of interesting, a real stretch on what the Word of God shows us. But anyways, here in this angel, and sometimes throughout Revelation, the angel is Jesus. Sometimes it's an angel. Now, I was just looking at another reference today. I think I was reading through Judges and reading about Gideon, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And it's interesting because more often than not in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appears, it is what is called a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. When you look at that in the context, sometime before the end of the story, these people are worshiping this angel of the Lord. And angels are not to be worshipped unless they're divine. So again, it has to be a picture of Christ there in the Old Testament. So in the book of Revelation, we don't necessarily have the expression the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's an angel of the Lord or an angel. And so it's hard for us to try to figure out whether this is a real angel or again, whether this is Jesus. So then we have to look at the context. It says this angel was coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, back in, let's see here, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Jesus said, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades."
Where is that?
That's Revelation 1, 18. So, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, this bottomless pit or the abyss, from my study, most seem to think it is part of Hades. I don't know if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They both died. The Lazarus was said to have gone to Abraham's bosom. Okay? The rich man, when he died, went to Hades and was in torment. And there was a chasm between the two, so that you couldn't cross over from one to the other, despite what Hollywood tells us. So again, once you're in one of these two places, you're there for eternity, or at least temporarily until, you know, eternity begins. I mean, Lazarus was comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment in Hades. So it goes to show us again that at the moment of our death, we're either being comforted or tormented. And that will last for eternity. So in other words, I've got a book by Erwin Lutzer. It's called 1 Minute After You Die. And it kind of gives you that whole idea of, you know, right after you die, you're in one of two places, and you're either in eternal torment or eternal comfort. And it's all based on Jesus. It really troubles me greatly when I read in everybody's obituary that everybody's safely in the arms of Jesus. If you just look, whether it's the Times Press, the Booster, the West Bend Daily, the Milwaukee Journal, whatever, they've come up with all kinds of wonderful expressions. Now he has peace, or, you know, eternal rest, or whatever. And it's like I always want to say, well, it depends, you know, on where their heart was at the moment, you know, of their death. Back to this whole thing about the angel. So in Revelation 1:18, Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Okay, so if the abyss is part of Hades, then this has to be Jesus. But having said that, here's what we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Now, most seem to think that that's talking about Satan, because he is the fallen star. But then it says the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. So that's kind of interesting. Now, one of the things that we read about in Scripture, and then there's another passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter uses the word Tartaru, which means cast down into hell. And so in some versions, it actually uses the expression Tartarus. And that is believed to be a place where some of the fallen angels are kept reserved for judgment. This Hades could actually have two or three different chambers. We believe, right now anyways, Hades is where all the souls or spirits of unbelievers go when they die. Okay, so there's one compartment there. Then there's another compartment, it seems to be, where certain demons or fallen angels go until their final judgment for eternity, even though they've already been bound there. And then, you know, it seems like this bottomless pit or the abyss could actually be part of that as well. So it almost seems like, now remember, Jesus said that hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? Now, in today's scripture, we'll see that that's where Satan is going to go, you know, for eternity. We've also read in the last chapter that the Antichrist and the false prophet actually get to go there before Satan does. So they're maybe the first two inhabitants of what is called the lake of fire or hell. So a lot of this is somewhat mysterious, but I think God gives us enough to indicate that not only will there be in the new heaven and the new earth all the believers, but all of the holy angels. Likewise, in hell will be Satan and all of his demons and all of his followers as well for eternity. So, does that make sense? It's giving you a lot of stuff there. But again, every once in a while there's one verse, like that 2 Peter 2:4 verse that talks about this Tartarus. It's kind of like, it's nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. But it is, we're told that, you know, fallen angels have gone there and held for reserved for judgment. And that passage in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, where the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. It's not too long after that where the pit is opened up and then all these demons are loosed on the earth. So it could very well be that that might even be the fulfillment of that 2 Peter 2:4 passage, where instead of their judgment, which to some extent has already been sealed, it could very well be that God allows Satan to open up this part of Hades to release his demons to be used in the judgment of God during the tribulation. A lot of stuff going on. I believe we'll be in heaven at this time, and whether we'll be seeing it all or not, I don't know. But once we get there, everything will just really make sense to us. So we don't know for sure whether it's Jesus or an angel. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Because Jesus holds the keys, but in another passage, the key to the abyss was given to Satan. So stay tuned on that one. All right? Okay, Judy asked about the great chain. Well, you know, I was kind of wondering about that too. But when in the second part of verse 2, it says Satan was bound for 1,000 years. So I have to believe that's what the chain was for, is to bind Satan. Now, what's interesting, and this brings up a different subject, I hadn't even thought about it until I said it. There are some churches who believe that you can bind and cast out Satan. But this is where it gets a little bit controversial, because sometimes in some churches people are taught they can bind and loose Satan and demons and things like that. I personally don't believe we can do that. But they're even taught how to do that by claiming in the name of Jesus to come out of so-and-so, or I bind you, Satan, or I bind your demons, or whatever. And I just don't think we need to pay any attention, you know, to that. And it's kind of interesting because if you look at Jude, verse 9, and there's just one chapter there, so it's just in verses. In Jude 9 it says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" If we're in the presence of Satan or the demons, and, you know, he tries to get at us, we can just call out to the Lord, or use the sword of the Spirit to put him in his place, the Word of God. Because again, I believe that's the tool that we have in regards to keeping Satan at bay. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6 when he talks about, you know, our battle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and putting on the armor. And part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what's interesting, if you go back to Jesus' temptations early on in his ministry there, every time Satan tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus rebuked him by using the Word of God. And eventually that just put him in his place. But, you know, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, I love this, he says, the devil left, but for an opportune time. Mm-hmm. So in other words, he'd be back. And it's not too long after that that all of a sudden Jesus shows up in his hometown of Nazareth, proclaims basically that he's the Messiah, and the townspeople try to throw him off a cliff. So it's almost like Satan stirred him up there to get him killed by throwing him off a cliff so he wouldn't go to the cross to die for our sins. And I love it. Jesus just walked through the crowd. I love that. Just walk, excuse me. I don't know if you said excuse me, but just walk through the crowd. They're about ready to throw this guy off the cliff, and he just walks right through the crowd. I think that's great. So and that's where that whole idea, again, one verse, but, you know, it's interesting that sometimes I've found one verse that just opens up, you know, a whole idea I never thought about before. And that's what I like about a lot of things in the New Testament, is that all of a sudden we get an idea of things in the Old Testament. And I probably have told you this before, I think it was in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about Moses suffering reproach for Christ. And we were studying that under Ray Held years ago. And then all of a sudden I thought, what did Moses know about Christ? And then all of a sudden I started reading through the Old Testament. It's like he's all over the Old Testament. And so Moses knew something about Christ. Matter of fact, many believe that Christ was in the burning bush that talked to Moses. You know, so in other words, he had a personal encounter. And it even talks about the fact that the Lord talked to Moses face to face, like a friend. You know, so it's like, and then there were times when, do you remember this? Then the glory of the Lord was burning on Moses' face and he had to wear a veil. You know, it's like, oh man. So, yeah, he knew probably more about Christ than anybody did. You know, so, and then even in the where was it that we read that where it says something about, and Moses wrote about me, you know, and so, and then on the road to Emmaus, he begins with Moses and begins to unfold, it says, every scripture about himself in the Old Testament. Wow. I mean, so that must have been, I thought that was probably the greatest Bible study of all time. Jesus teaching those two on the road to Emmaus, you know, and then showing them every scripture in the Old Testament that talked about him. So it's like, whew, cool. Anyways, all right. So he laid hold of the dragon, this angel, whether it's Jesus or an angel, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And it's kind of like we're going, and then all of a sudden this little line, after these things he must be released for a short time. What do you mean? What do you mean he must be released? How about maybe or maybe, you know, maybe, you know.
It's kind of like, didn't he do enough for it?
Well, you know, this is where, can you see, because I think of this, I mean, can you see where all of a sudden it's kind of like, this doesn't make a lot of sense? Or what is God doing? I mean, it's almost like from a human perspective, and I can't remember, I probably told you this one before, but he was... I was one of the Dallas guys or Charles Spurgeon, whatever, and when they asked him the question why Satan must be loosed for a second time,
yeah.
He said, if you can tell me why he loosed him the first time, then I'll tell you why he loosed him the second time. So,
right.
Because you ever think about that? Why did, if he knew it was all going to be like this, why did he even let that whole thing happen?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
to save us.
Well, I know that, but, you know, it's kind of like, can't you think of a better way, you know? 6,000 years and then another 1,000.
And then you get formed by...
Yeah.
Well, and where were you?
Yeah.
Just where were you?
Yeah,
I read that this morning.
Yeah.
My thoughts, mm-hmm. I actually think the same thing when I read that.
Right.
Why?
Right.
Why do you have to lose some
blood? Right. I'm reading through the Old Testament again, and man, all the immorality and all the killing and all the blood and all of the unfaithfulness, and it's almost like I don't even know if I want people to even read the Old Testament, because it's kind of like, why, you know, why do we have all this stuff, you know?
But don't you think that when I agree with everything you say,
mm-hmm.
except the Old Testament, I mean,
mm-hmm.
what do you think when we pick up the paper today?
Well, that's
we're
true.
Reading,
right,
you know,
that's true.
The
right.
People, like 5 people killed again. I mean,
mm-hmm.
Right. I don't know.
Right.
I know what, maybe it's not as bad, but I think it's getting almost as close as Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
You know, maybe even mm-hmm. on the worst side of it. Yeah.
Sure, mm-hmm. and Jesus even said it would, and it would kind of increase in that way, and so we see that happening, and it just, again, part of the problem with me and probably with others is that we try to think of these things with these limited minds that we have. Mm-hmm. And so we don't have the mind of God. And so we almost second guess God, you know, and that's where again this Erwin Lutzer, who also wrote another book called Hitler's Cross, just an incredible account of how it almost seemed like God was protecting Hitler. Every assassination attempt failed. And so, you know what, 6 million Jews were killed and countless other millions and so forth and so on. If anything, the Old Testament teaches us about the sovereignty of God. The world will be restored to an Eden-like state during the millennial kingdom. But those people, and this will be jumping ahead a little bit, but just in answer to your previous question, the believers who survive the tribulation and go into the millennial kingdom will go in their natural bodies, in their natural relationships, have sex, produce children, that then will have to make a choice. Jesus or not. And that's why when we get to Satan released, it's like you've got a crowd, you know, like the sand on the seashore that all of a sudden decides they're going to follow Satan instead of Jesus. And it's like, how could that be? Jesus is on earth. We have theocracy now, which is the best form of government. Democracy isn't, because people are sinful. Theocracy, where God rules, Jesus rules, we rule with him, with the rod of iron, it says. And then people aren't going to like that. Even in a sort of perfect world, with Jesus and everything restored very much like to the Garden of Eden, but they still will have free will to make a choice between Jesus or Satan. And that kind of boggles our mind, but that's all part of the plan. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up as a child, I used to think about eternity, and eternity would scare me because I could not think of things going on and on. And on and on and on as a little child. Well, now it's kind of interesting because I think about that in relation to the millennium. It's like, hey, let's just get to the new heaven and the new earth. But, you know, if we have a glorified, perfect body like Jesus, it could very well be the scripture that says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Could be that that millennium will come and go, and with Jesus and everything on the earth the way that it was intended to be. It's like, wow. This is great, but then we have to think ahead to the fact that there's something even greater coming. Because Satan is being bound right now. These are all things that it's kind of hard for us to imagine because of these little finite minds that we have that, you know, so when we get to heaven and maybe have perfectly the mind of God, it's like, wow, boy, that all made sense.
Do you think that in the millennium that people will live that 1,000 years?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So remember, think about the ones that come through and are Christians, okay, and then they have children,
mm-hmm.
and the heartache that they have when they see their children turning away.
Sure. It'll probably be no different than the heartache we have today when we see that happening.
Yeah.
It's really hard for us to understand. I mean, keep in mind, remember Methuselah? He lived to be 969. You know, it's almost a millennia. And the scriptures do tell us, and maybe we'll go into more in depth about the millennium. The scriptures tell us a child will die at 100. So in other words, a child at the age of 100 in the millennium will be considered a child. So that's like 1/10 of the millennium. So, I mean, today, you know, a child would be 10 years old, but somebody could live to be 100, which is like 1/10 of, you know, longevity or so forth and so on. So even after the fall, it's almost like life on earth kind of kept some of its, I won't say innocence because it had been taken away, but some of its purity. In other words, people lived to be 969 years old. But then it's interesting, not too long down the road, all of a sudden we're talking about people dying at 120. And it could very well be that the environment, even though it was tainted, wasn't as tainted, but as man continued to live and sin and tainted or whatever, that it got more imperfect. Do you have anything to add to that?
Or? That was after the flood, right?
That could be. That could be.
Even the scripture where
right.
it said, you're not going to live as long as you used to.
Right, right.
And
that changed, yeah.
I just see it as an environmental, things changed environmentally. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But yeah, God, Jesus could restore the environment, fix the ozone layer.
Yeah, right.
Whatever, you know.
Yeah.
What's the thing now? Global warming.
Or the polar vortex. That's the new one. Yeah, right. Wow.
Fix all that. You can reduce the wind.
Yeah, yeah, right.
So then you can live longer.
Right. And we actually read in, I think it was in Zechariah there, in Zechariah, I think it's 14, where it talks about Jerusalem will be lifted up and, you know, there'll be a plain and, you know, and his feet touching the Mount of Olives will split the valley, you know, will open it up. And so it sounds like there's going to be all kinds of, like, geographical changes, and Jerusalem will probably sit up on top of a hill, kind of like what it does today, but I think it'll be more pronounced. And it says the nations will go up to Jerusalem, you know, to worship the Lord. And just keep in mind, just to show you how imperfect it is right now, there's even a passage, I think it's in Amos or somewhere, one of the prophets, where it says, and 10 people will take the hem of the Jews' garment and say, let us go up with you to Jerusalem because we know that your God is with you. Today, they put their arms around that Jew and strangle him to death, you know, because they don't see any purpose for him to exist at all or not. So, but again, that just goes to show us how, even though they're living in disobedience, most of them today, God will wake them up with this, many of them up with this tribulation period. And Paul talks about that in Romans 9 through 11, where he's just kind of set them aside, but he's going to bring them back in again. And that's where, again, the tribulation makes a lot of sense. It's got a Jewish flavor to it. And then you read the Jewish prophecies, and it's all about waking up Israel so that they can inherit their kingdom. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along here today. So just that one line, he must be released for a short time. It's like we're going, why? I don't get that. I don't understand that. But hold on. Keep waiting. So, all right. Let's read a little bit more. Mark, do you want to read 4 to 6 there?
For I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the words of God, and which had not worshipped the beast either, his image neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right. These are just marvelous verses. So we have false prophet and the Antichrist thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then all of a sudden, John sees thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So we have some judgment that is going to be taking place, again, after the tribulation, before the millennium starts. And if you look at Matthew chapter 25, I think it's 31 to 48, we have what is called the sheep and goat judgment. And it's actually the judgment of the nations, where Jesus will then judge who gets to go into the kingdom and who doesn't. I never realized this until I had studied it. It's all based on how the people treated Israel and the Jews. So when he says, as you have done it unto the least of one of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me, that's a reference to Israel. But it has to be people that are believing in Jesus that are doing this as a result of that. I mean, think of the Holocaust. And think about all of the people that harbored the Jews. They were both believers and unbelievers that did that. I mean, not everybody was like a Corrie ten Boom and, you know, and her family. Many of them were unbelievers. It almost seems to indicate that only believers will do that in reference to Israel under the Antichrist. He's going to issue a law taking the mark in order for you to eat, drink, buy, or sell, or whatever. Could very well be that he is also going to make a law against, very anti-Semitic in regards to doing anything good with the Jews or face death. And it could very well be, in light of the fact, and somebody had asked this question earlier, you know, will there be believers that will take the mark? Well, based on what we just read here, I believe that's impossible. For it says that those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of their foreheads and on their right hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it almost seems like it's either going to be do or die. Unbelievers will take the mark, believers won't.
And they'll die.
And they'll die as a result of that. But not everyone will die. not everybody will die because, you know, how are we going to have this judgment of the nations where the nations come before Jesus and then he judges them based on what they have done or not done for the Jews?
When they talk about nations, what are they talking about?
The peoples of the world.
So are they talking about nations as like the United States nation, or are they talking about people?
Well, there's actually two different words. And one is in reference to like the countries of the world, and then another definition is one where it's just talking about individual people within that particular country. So it may not be the whole nation. And we see that today because, I mean, just think about whether it's the United States or it's Russia or whatever. I mean, they are not Christian nations, but there are Christians within those nations. Mm-hmm. And God knows that. The context seems to be in reference to peoples within those particular nations in light of some of what we're talking about here in relation to Revelation. So it's not like the whole nation is going to be judged. So I hope that makes sense. But then there's something interesting here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. I really believe that one verse tells us what capital punishment will be under the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Beheading. Now, I don't know about you. That gets me to do some study. So I did some study on that. It's interesting that it was the French that really made guillotine popular. But I believe it was the Germans who, even years before them, actually invented it. But it's interesting that I believe it was named after a French doctor by the name of Guillotine. In light of the fact, and again, this is just speculation on my part, but in light of the fact that many believe that the Antichrist will be a European, could it very well be that he will be either a Frenchman or a German and resurrect the old ways of capital punishment. That's just a thought on my part. Again, but beheading. I mean, we just don't hear about that anymore other than in some Muslim countries where they just do this as part of their, their own taking the law, into their own hands, or maybe even the government.
In the Left Behind series.
Is that what they are?
People are beheaded.
Yeah. Well, see, I'm sure they use it right from this particular passage of Scripture.
I think of where I'd heard it.
Yeah, yep.
I didn't read it recently or anything, but yeah, that's what happened.
Where did you hear it?
In the Left Behind series?
One of the books says it gets closer to the tribulation. Well, they're actually in the tribulation.
Right. And that's why it's kind of interesting, and I think in the Left Behind series, the Antichrist's name was Nicholas Carpathian. Mm-hmm. And that's why when the French president Nicolas Sarkozy came into power, I was thinking he was the guy because, interestingly enough, he's both half Jew and half Gentile, which I thought was kind of interesting. So, but anyways, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. Matter of fact, I've got another theory I'm going to bring up here in a little bit if we get to it.
Either one with the couple with the weight?
Yeah, well, he was one of them. He was one of them.
Okay.
I mean, so anyways, I'm not saying that he's the Antichrist, so even though I just said it online here. But it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, we'll just talk a little bit about that. Paul goes into detail about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 26 there. Donna, do you want to read that? 20 to 26?
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall live, be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdoms to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.
That's good. Thank you. All right, so if you go to verse 23, it says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. In other words, Christ was the first one that was raised from the dead. Then it says, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So there's different possibilities here. I mean, some people believe that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, that all the dead believers of all time will be raised. Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints. Personally, I believe that there will be a different breakup of that, because I believe at the rapture, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? And the dead in Christ are those believers in Christ. Now, personally, I do not believe that that incorporates the Old Testament believers. I believe that they will be raised, this is just my own personal interpretation of the word, at the second coming of Christ to the earth. Okay? And you can look at that in Daniel chapter 12. This is just talking about the Antichrist and then ultimately his doom. And then it says, now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress or tribulation such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So I believe the order, you know, of the resurrections are Christ first, and that's already happened, then the church, you know, at the rapture, then even during the tribulation, there will be the two prophets in Jerusalem who will be killed by the Antichrist, and then immediately their bodies will be raised. Remember that, while the whole world is watching?
Yeah.
Then I believe the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be raised at the second coming of Christ to the earth. The only difference I have from others, and there are a lot that believe the same thing that I do, the other thought is that both Old Testament, New Testament, future saints will all be raised when Jesus Christ comes to the earth. I believe the church will be raised first, and then the other, whether it be the tribulation saints or the Old Testament saints, at the second coming of Christ to the earth, based on that Daniel 12 passage. So it's just kind of a minor difference, but we know the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, it's interesting here, it says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Today, anyways, and I don't know if this was true in the Old Testament, but all unbelievers are called in Adam, all believers are called in Christ. That's our position.
Say that again.
All unbelievers today are in Adam.
Okay. Yeah.
You're either in Adam or in Christ. Right.
First Adam.
Right. So, and Dan, I don't know, maybe you can help me with this. I don't know if, you know, Old Testament saints would be considered in Christ or not. And that's where I think the difference is in opinion as to whether they'll be raised at the same time or at different times. But we don't hear anything about in Adam in the Old Testament or in Christ in the Old Testament. So I'm thinking that's more of a church kind of a designation. I believe when it says the dead in Christ will rise first, that that's talking about the church. And it could very well be that maybe even, well, most of the people that believe in kind of like the Old Testament saints being raised, I don't think necessarily would believe in a rapture, you know, so to speak. So they probably will either believe that they are raised when Christ returns to the earth. So we'll just see how that all plays out. Like I said, there's two different opinions about that. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's just a question of whether or not some believe some will be raised at the rapture, others at the second coming of Christ to the earth, or if they'll all be raised at the same time. So, anyways, well, let's try to finish this off here. I don't know if we will today at all or not, but Judy, do you want to read 7 through 10?
And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain for the earth and surrounded the camp and of the saints and of the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Mm-hmm. We've already talked a lot about this. So in other words, when the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. He hasn't changed. And so as soon as he's released, first thing he does is he says, all right, let's go get Jesus. Let's go get Jesus' people. Let's go destroy the city of Jerusalem. If this guy was on the psychologist or psychiatrist's couch, he'd be diagnosed with delusions of grandeur. That's the way he's been from the get-go. I want to be God. And God said, you can't be God, you know, but you're an anointed cherub. He's not content with that. And so as a result of that, he's been coming down to the earth to try to convince people either they can be God, or that everybody goes to heaven and nobody goes to hell. There is no hell. As a matter of fact, it just seems like I just read a study that fewer and fewer people are believing in the devil and in hell, which is just exactly what he wants.
Yeah.
There's a ministry called Apprising Ministries, and they're you might want to put this on our website too. They are ones that also are defending the faith and pointing out the errors of all the false teachers that exist, and really go after all the preachers on TBN, which is really interesting. And many of them are saying that we are little gods. And it's just real, real blasphemy. And some of them going around and saying, I am the Messiah. You know, because we're little gods and we're just like Jesus. And so, and one of them even made a blasphemous statement. If Jesus says I am, then I am too. Which, in other words, I am God. You know, and that's a lot of what the preaching, you know, is about. He's the deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a schemer. I mean, he's all of that. He's our adversary. And so it's kind of interesting. His first act upon earth was to deceive Adam and Eve. His last act upon the earth will be to deceive the nations. And once he deceived Adam and Eve, that just kind of set it off for him to be able to deceive the nations. And when you think about the fact that there are so many people today that, you know, believe his lies and believe his schemes and are being deceived, that even though Jesus on earth for 1,000 years and we're with him and ruling with a rod of iron, there will be, what does it say? The number of the sands on the seashore, that when he says, come on, let's go against Jesus, they'll say, we're with you on this one. I mean, that is just, I mean, I think as Judy said, very tragic, very sad, you know, to think about that. And we'll actually be part of probably the group that he comes out to destroy, because it says they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. So, in other words, if that encompasses all the saints, it could very well be that maybe we're up in Jerusalem for a celebration of one of the festivals or whatever. I don't know. But it says, and the beloved city, which is always a reference to Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So, in other words, all of those that joined in with Satan, fire came down and devoured them. And then it says in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Yay!
Yeah. So, I mean, it just goes to show you, one again, that whole idea from the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, as soon as he died, was in torment. And so even in Hades, people are in torment. And then people who have rejected Christ, I mean, when they die, they're in torment, and then that torment will last forever. Again, you would think, just from common sense, which has pretty much been thrown out the window these days, that if anybody read this, they would just not want to have anything to do with Satan and an eternal torment in hell.
Yeah.
But if he's convinced people he doesn't exist, or hell doesn't exist, or that everybody goes to heaven.
And you know, even the parable of Jesus with Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
I mean, he's saying, well, if you're not going to do anything for me, then go down and tell my brother. And Jesus said they had everyone there.
Moses and the prophets?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. And they won't even believe it if you're raised from the dead. So,
I guess maybe that's kind of where,
mm-hmm.
maybe that's a foretaste of showing us that they're not going to believe it even, you know.
Well, and see, here's where, again, you have to really believe God at His Word and not believe in wishful thinking. I mean, we'd like to believe there is no devil, there is no hell, everybody goes to heaven. But that's not what the Word of God says. Matter of fact, if you look in the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament, the believers were in the minority. Always in the minority. And so when Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction and many will go there, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few will find it. If you don't believe that, and if you don't, as a believer, look around and see that it is true, I mean, just think about all the people, family, friends, people that you know, and see how many of them believe the same things that you do. We're in a real small minority of all those people, mm-hmm. and that grieves us. But like we were talking about last night at prayer meeting when Judy mentioned that she had talked to her brother, Jerry. And Jerry, I think, is a glowing example, has been for us, of a fellow we witnessed to for 25 years. And then all of a sudden, one day, he started asking questions. And it was just a short time after that he came to faith. And he's really been a strong believer since. And so I said, we can never give up on those unsaved loved ones. Never. Whatever it is, how much they reject, that doesn't mean that they can't just in a moment come around to faith in Him. So we have to love them, pray for them, as God gives us the opportunity to witness to them, or pray that God will bring somebody else, because oftentimes family members aren't the ones to witness to family.
I think he used other people in his,
mm-hmm.
his coming too.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, anyways. So, any other questions about these 10 verses of Scripture, which did take us a whole hour? I never got into my conspiracy theory about who the Antichrist could be. I'm going to whet your appetite. You'll have to tune in next Thursday.
We got 5 minutes.
No, it's going to take longer than 5 minutes.
Just say the name.
No. Well, I'll give you a clue. JFK.
JFK.
No, just you'll have to come. You'll have to tune in next week. Now, if the trumpet sounds, I can't help you out.
But he's not alive.
No, he's not. You're right. See, doesn't that make it more intriguing now?
Yeah.